Colossians for the next few weeks. And I've got a portion of chapter 1. And so I just thought maybe it'd be best just to start by reading the first 14 verses of chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also to all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all might according to his gracious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness to convey us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. All right, that's the section that we'll be looking at this morning, just the first 14 verses. Let me get this put on. As I was reading, I was thinking I didn't turn the microphone on. Sorry about that. Okay, we're in Colossians 1, and so let's talk just a little bit about Colossae. Colossae, I'm not sure if you how exactly you say that, but it was a city, it no longer exists. It was a city in what was called Asia Minor, and we would call that Turkey today. And Colossae was built on a trade route. It's about 9 miles from the town of Laodicea, and there's a couple of reasons why that's important. One we'll get into, but the town of Colossae eventually fell out of favor with tradesmen and business in favor of Laodicea. And the reason was that Laodicea was on the same trade route, but at a crossroads of two trade routes. So what happened is as Laodicea started to grow, Colossae started to decline. Trade wasn't the only thing that, being a trade route wasn't the only thing for Colossae. It was also a primary export was a dark red wool cloth, and that's actually where it gets its name from. The city itself was destroyed by an earthquake twice, once in 17 AD and then a second time in 60 AD. And if you think about the time frame of when this book was written, it's either right before that second earthquake or right after that second earthquake. By 400 AD, the town doesn't exist anymore. So it's just a town that, I mean, I don't know, we sort of can understand that. There's towns today that they're there for a while and then they're just gone. They're not there anymore. So that seems to be the case with Colossae. So let's talk about the church at Colossae. When did Paul travel and go see the... When did Paul go to the city of Colossae? All right, yeah. It was a trick question, yeah. We don't have any indication that Paul went. There's no record of him visiting the city on any of his journeys. And actually, the letter itself seems to indicate that both he and Timothy had never been to the congregation. Now, this is one of the letters from Paul that Timothy helped to write. But take a look at verse 4. So chapter 1, verse 4. Notice what it says there. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. See, it's secondhand. Paul doesn't know of their faith firsthand. He's just heard of it. And so this seems to give credence to the idea that Paul never has been to the city of Colossae. So how did this church start? Well, I don't know that we exactly know. Some think that Paul may have started this congregation when he was working in Ephesus. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul stays in Ephesus for 2 full years and works with the congregation there. And it's interesting what he says about that. When Luke writes Acts chapter 19, verse 10, this is what he says about Paul's work there in Ephesus. "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek." So while Paul was based in Ephesus, people from all over Asia Minor heard the word, and doesn't he specifically say by Paul? And I think as we kind of get into this this chapter, we're going to see that maybe the most likely answer is not Paul. Paul may have not started this church. Dwayne?
So Paul and Silas traveled pretty much through that Phrygia, that territory. Mm-hmm. But like you said, never mentioned him going to Colossae, but I would say they were close enough together that the word got carried back.
Oh, sure. The Ephesus and Colossae are about 120 miles apart, which, I mean, for us isn't that big of a deal, but back in the day, you know, having to walk or ride on some kind of animal, that would have been quite the distance. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know that what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." So this is another indication as to why we sort of get the idea that Paul has not seen the people of Colossae. He's just not been there. So maybe the most likely explanation for how this church came to be is through a man that Paul mentions in this section of verses that we're looking at, and that's Epaphras. So in Colossians 1, 7 and 8, it says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." So when Paul here writes to the Colossians, he makes this comment that they also learned from Epaphras. So maybe Epaphras wasn't the one who had started the congregation there, but he certainly was one who taught them. And Epaphras apparently was at least a member of the congregation there at Colossae. But is he at Colossae at this point in time? No, he's not. He's at Rome with Paul. So if you flip over to chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, we're told, "Epaphras, who is one of you..." So here's this idea of why we're pretty sure Epaphras was from Colossae, was a member of the congregation there, right? Colossians 4 and 2. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently in your prayers that you may stand perfect and complete and all in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis."
He may have had a lot to do with starting that.
Yeah. When we start looking at who is at the congregation of Colossae, we end up with two names, and one of them is Epaphras. And Epaphras, he taught them for sure. He's from Colossae. He's a member of the congregation there, but he's not there right now. He's somewhere else because Paul says Epaphras sends greetings. Paul, did you have a comment?
Yeah, it's kind of hard because I look at the King James, the New King James, the New International, and there's a word in the sixth verse. He said, "You learned of it, or you learned of understood the day you heard it and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." So if you read it in the New International, it pretty much sounds like they learned about God's grace from him.
Yeah.
And that would indicate that he led it. When I read it in like the New King James, it says of Epaphras. And that preposition between of and from.
Sure.
I know in Spanish, it can be interchanged.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think there's enough evidence to support that Epaphras probably was the person who started this congregation. And we don't know a lot about this man Epaphras. I mean, we've read two of the three verses that mention him. Two of them are mentioned in Colossians. And the only other mention of Epaphras is in the book of Philemon. And I think it's important that we turn to this. So Philemon is a book that was written about the same time as the book of Colossians. In fact, it's pretty likely that when Paul sent out his letters, that the letter to Philemon and the letter to the Colossians were sent together. But Philemon, verse 23, says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So now we've learned something else about Epaphras, that Epaphras was in Rome with Paul and was a prisoner with Paul. Mike?
So if Epaphras, you know, if he started the congregation, where did he get all his information? It makes me think maybe he was there on the day of Pentecost.
Oh, yeah.
And maybe he was one of those, you know, who stayed for a while and then went back home and brought the gospel with him. Because we know how dedicated he was if he traveled with Paul.
Yeah, yeah.
So he just may have been a forerunner of Paul, you know, because if he had been in Colossae his whole time, who would have brought him that information if it wasn't Paul?
Yeah.
Probably no one.
Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, somehow there is a connection. I mean, we know that Epaphras is with Paul when he's writing this letter, but there was some kind of connection before that, if Epaphras was the one that started the congregation in Colossae.
So and he really wasn't in prison by the Romans, was he? He was there with Paul, a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like he was staying there with Paul, and...
Mm. Yeah,
and doing it for Christ Jesus, because I don't know why he would have been arrested.
Yeah, I.
Well, Timothy was with Paul in Rome too, and he wasn't under arrest. I don't.
Yeah.
Or no,
because he could leave and go back to Colossae.
Yeah, I don't know what I think about that. I mean, I guess I didn't give it any thought. So that. I guess the thing we know for sure is that he's in Rome with Paul,
yeah.
Right? He's not in Colossae right now. So we know that Epaphras was at least a member there, and he was one who taught them. Maybe he was the one who started the congregation. But we also know some other people who were members of this congregation, and it's Philemon. We know Philemon, and we sort of have to put a couple of pieces together, but we know that Philemon also lived in Colossae and was a member of the congregation there. Now, if you look at the letter to Philemon, there's nothing in that letter that would indicate what town he is from. But what was the purpose of the letter to Philemon?
Talk to Onesimus, and then there's also this Archippus guy who is in both.
All right, yeah, so we've got two... We have the names of two people that are in both Philemon and Colossians. And so let's start with Onesimus, right? Onesimus, if you remember, he was this slave that was owned by Philemon, ran away, is then converted by Paul, and Paul is sending Onesimus back, right? So that's the book of Philemon. That's a big chunk of what the book is about. But let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9. So here it says, let's look at verse 8. I am sending him, so he's talking about Tychius, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may also, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, and it goes on. So here, Paul says Onesimus is one of you. It's the same terminology that Paul uses to describe Epaphras. So is it possible that there's two Onesimus? I suppose. I think in this situation, I think we can connect the dots that this is the same person. And if it is the same person, then he's a member at Colossae as well. And then that would, by default, mean that Philemon is also a member there at Colossae. And then we can make one more sort of jump, and that's, let's look at Philemon chapter 1. There's one chapter. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Epaphras, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So now we've learned something else about the church at Colossae, that it meets in the house of Philemon. And then we have two other people mentioned, Epaphras and Archippus. They also were members here at Colossae. And Archippus, as Eric had mentioned, is also talked about in Colossians because Paul had a message for this individual. That's Colossians 4:17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So all these pieces line up that help us understand that Colossae is a congregation that has several people in it. Has Philemon, whose home they meet in. Apria, a lot of people think that's Philemon's wife, and Archippus is Philemon's son. I don't know how people come to that conclusion. We also know that Epaphras is there. So Philemon and Colossians sort of tie together. And when you know that Philemon and Colossians tie together, then it sort of helps us understand why Paul would say in Colossians 4:1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, what was the whole point of the book of the letter to Philemon? Well, it was, I'm returning a slave to you who's now your brother in Christ. So there's some language in the book, in the letter to Colossians, that make us think that this church was primarily made up of Gentiles. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your own mind by wicked works." I don't know, that maybe hints at that they were Gentiles, but look at verse 27 of the same chapter. "To them God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of the glory." I maybe I'm picking a couple of things out here, and maybe in context it would make better sense, but when I see these two things, I think, oh, it sure seems like the congregation here was Gentiles. So Paul hadn't been to this congregation, or at least it seems likely he hadn't been to Colossae by the time of this writing, but Paul wants to go there. And so if you go to Philemon 22, remember what Paul tells Philemon, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." So Paul's pretty confident that he's going to get out of prison and be able to meet with the brethren at Colossae. I don't know that we know that that ever happened. A lot of people speculate that he does get out of prison, goes and journeys, and then gets thrown in prison again, and then eventually dies. Paul seemed pretty confident when he writes to Philemon that he's going to get out. So one other thing I wanted to mention about this letter is that Paul in Colossians chapter 4 makes this comment in verse 16. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So Paul here tells them, hey, when you're done reading this letter, get it to Laodicea so they can read it. And Laodicea, apparently Paul wrote them a letter, and I want you to read their letter too. And there's at least one time here where Paul writes that it seems like his intention all along in writing this letter was that it was a message both to the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea. Chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about how he's got this conflict for both places. But, you know, here's an example of where Paul has written another letter, but we don't have it in the Bible. There is no letter to the Laodiceans. Now, there's been, over the years, several fraudulent attempts to recreate this letter, but this letter is gone. And there's a lot of letters that Paul probably wrote that aren't in the Bible. And we can make some conclusions about that, right? That God never intended for us to have the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. And the other assumption that we can make is that it's not necessary for us to for our salvation to have whatever that message was to the Laodiceans.
Do you think it was a common letter that was passed from church to church?
Well, probably not, because we would have maybe had it if that was the case.
No, I mean the same letter. The Colossian letter, was it?
Oh,
was it?
Oh, yes.
Was it pastor?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think the letter to the Colossians was.
Yeah.
I don't know that the letter to the Laodiceans made it. You know, Paul says he wants the Colossians to read it, but maybe they never did.
Yeah.
Jason.
Go ahead, Jason.
Well, could it be that maybe that letter was lost to time?
Oh, right.
Because Laodicea itself was lost to time.
Yeah. Yeah.
With the giant earthquakes that happened.
Yeah,
Revelation 3 and see what happened there.
Yeah, when I say lost, I mean lost to time. That's what I mean. Not that whoever was carrying it from Paul to Laodicea lost it along the way. I meant lost to time. And Eric?
I was going to say too, is that we know from Revelations that they had problems, so it could have been that they received the letter, didn't like it, and threw it away.
You know, we don't know a lot about the church at Colossae, but we at least know some things about the church at Laodicea. And what was the issue in Laodicea?
They lacked passion because they had grown wealthy in this world and didn't care about Christ.
Yeah, they're the congregation that we kind of say is the lukewarm congregation, right? Mm-hmm. Now, that's about 30 or 40 years when the book of Revelation is written to the time that this is written. And I don't know, maybe Paul recognized the seeds of that at this point in time and is writing to them about it. But we at least know that 30 or 40 years later that the church at Laodicea is a lukewarm congregation.
Well, these places were real close to each other, so they had a lot of common things going on. And that may have been part of the reason Paul said, read this letter and you read their letter.
Yep, that's a good point.
And you know what? We've got the Bible, and God had a hand in selecting which ones went in our Bible that we read. So we get the full message, whether we got the letters or
that's
letters
right
or not.
That's right. What does John say at the end of his book? If we wrote down everything that happened, you just wouldn't be able to contain it in books. So we certainly think the same sort of things happened in the first century church. All right, this book, there's some debate about when this letter was written. We know Paul was in prison when it was written. Some think it was written 57 to 59. Some people think it's 60 to 62. To be honest, I don't know that it really matters when it was written. We sort of know in the sequence of Paul's life when it was written. I think that's the most important thing. As far as the book goes, it's a four-chapter book, and it's really divided into two major sections. There's the first two chapters, which are sort of a philosophical component, and then the second two chapters are the practical component. And the first two chapters deal with the importance and impact of Christ, and then the third and fourth chapter are practical applications for the Christian life. So let's jump into the verses that we have to cover, and we'll spend the next 10 or 15 minutes talking about one particular thing that I want to pull out of this. Paul, after he has his sort of introductions, he begins the epistle by commenting on what he has heard about the congregation. And specifically, if you look at the first verses 4 through 8, you can see that the things Paul has heard. He's heard about their faith in verse 4. He's heard about their love for other Christians, also verse 4. He's heard about their fruit, verse 6. And he's heard about their love, verse 8. And so, what is Paul commenting on? Well, Paul's commenting on this congregation's reputation. Because Paul hasn't been there. He's not had an opportunity to work with them, to know them firsthand. And so he is commenting on their reputation. And reputation matters, doesn't it? It certainly matters on an individual level. Like, there's dozens of Bible verses that talk about our own personal reputation, right? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. And we could read a dozen verses that say the same sort of thing, that having a good reputation is important. And that's on an individual level. But I want to focus on this issue of, it seems to me that it's also important for congregations to have a good reputation. And not as much is said in the Bible about reputations of congregations when compared to individual reputations. And in some ways this might be understandable, right? Because the church is not this building. What is the church? The church is the individuals, right? And so the church is made up of individual members, and so it makes sense that the reputation of the individual members is then in some ways the default reputation of the congregation at large, right? And this seems to be the case with the church at Corinth. What was the reputation of the church at Corinth?
They had some
problems, right? I mean, and in particular, their reputation was that they tolerated sin. Now, did everyone in that congregation tolerate sin? Well, I don't know, but that was the reputation that congregation had in the day. And we, even today, when we talk about it, because that's the letters that are written and what it's talked about, we think of the church at Corinth as being one that tolerated sin. Now, they got it fixed, or it seems as though they got it fixed, but that was an issue. This may actually be why, because the reputations of individual members is representative of the reputation of the church. This may be why elders are to have a good reputation from whom? When we think about elders, who is it that they're supposed to have a good reputation with? Those who are without. What does that mean, Dwayne?
It means the people in your community.
Yeah. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, when Paul writes to Timothy about the qualifications for elders, he says in verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside." So people who look at the elders of the congregation, the leaders of the congregation, who are people who are not part of the church, they should look at them and they should have a good testimony. What's another way to say a good reputation? And why is that? Well, because to many people, you are the representation of the church. Right? We talk about that you're going to be the closest thing to Christ that someone will ever come in contact with. Well, the same thing is true about the congregation here. Like, what you represent is a representation of the church. And we talk about that with companies, right? There's so many times that I wish that I could make comments, whether it's on social media or in the newspaper or in some sort of public forum, and I choose not to because I know that I'm representing my company, whether I'm wearing my name badge or not. And the same thing is true of the church. You are always a representative of the church. And so that's one way the Bible talks about reputations of churches, but I think maybe the best example of a reputation of a congregation is found in the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelations, right? We know the reputation of those churches Well, let's just look at one of them. Let's look at Sardis, okay? Sardis has a reputation, and what was the reputation of Sardis? It's chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God, and to the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Right? So the reputation of the church at Sardis is that they are dead. Now, is that true for every member at the congregation in Sardis?
I don't think so.
No, and we don't even have to speculate on it. We know that that's not true, right? Skip down to verse 4. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so there does become a line where the reputation of the of individuals is not the representation of the church and vice versa. But generally speaking, I think that is true. So, does the reputation of an individual church, a congregation, matter today? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. So let me give you an example that happened this week. And Jason, you'll just have to, I'll apologize in advance. Emily and I are headed to Central California this summer. And we're going to be in Fresno on Sunday. And Jason and Andrea lived in Fresno for several years. So I asked Jason about the congregations in Fresno. And Jason gave me some information. And I asked him about a very particular congregation. And Jason's response to me, well, do you remember what it was? What was your response? Because they
have the name of liberal.
Yeah, so I pulled up your text last night to look at it. They have they have the label of liberal. Well, it's there was a lot more to the conversation, but the point that you were making, I think, is that this congregation that I was asking about has a reputation. And that's exactly what I was asking for. I wanted to know the reputation of the congregations that Jason knew in Fresno. And it's not about Fresno. It's just about that I knew you knew. So I asked. And Matt, when Matt has traveled to Kansas City, Matt has asked me, "Hey, what about this congregation? Do you know anything about them?" Why would he do that? Well, because I grew up in Kansas City. So, Jason, you had a comment?
I was just going to say, my wife, I told her about that. And she said, "Oh, yeah, well, you need to tell them about this and about that."
Oh, all right, yeah.
I think we're good.
Yeah, okay. See, when we talk about the reputation of congregations today, what is it that we are basing that reputation on? Well, we're basing it on one of two things, either their works or their beliefs. And that's exactly what Jesus does in the letters to the seven churches of Asia. So turn to Revelation, and I want you to notice as we go through it and see what Jesus says about each of the churches. So, Ephesus, Revelations 2 and 2, "I know your works." Smyrna, 2 and 9, "I know your works." Pergamos, 2 and 13, "I know your works." Are you noticing a trend here? Thyatira, 2 and 19, "I know your works." Ephesus, 3 and 1, "I know your works." Philadelphia, 3 and 8, "I know your works." Laodicea, Revelations 3 and 15, "I know your works." See, reputation is based off of what you do. And in some ways, what you believe and what you say. I suspect, Jason, that when you said that this congregation had a label of liberal, that what you were telling me and was that this congregation practices or teaches things that you and maybe others view as extra biblical. And don't get me wrong, I use the exact same terminology. Lots of us do, right? I will use our congregation as a baseline when I'm describing other groups of Christians. And if they teach or practice things that I believe go beyond the Scripture, the easiest way for me to describe that as in a reputation is to say that they're a little more liberal. Or if they have practices or teachings that are restrictive, I might say that they're ultra-conservative. But there's all kinds of other ways that we can describe a congregation's reputation. We can talk about them being strong or weak, faithful or unfaithful. There's probably others. And I don't really know if this is a good thing or a bad thing or just a thing. But the point is that congregations get reputations. And it's just the same as individuals. And sometimes it takes a long time to shed that reputation. Dwayne?
Yeah, you know, I always feel like that my membership is in heaven with God. Now, my membership of a congregation plays a big part. So if I want to continue to be a member with a heavenly congregation, I better go a place that that will help me instead of going to a more liberal or a more strict.
Yeah.
So that's kind of an individual thing that we have to.
Yeah. This is a really broad conversation, right? Because in the end, we're going to give account for ourselves, right? And we're members of local congregations and yet members of the universal church, and there's an interplay there. But it's pretty clear that when we read the Bible that congregations, I mean, that's what Revelations 2 and 3 are all about. It's about the reputations and what's happening in those congregations. James?
This is what we do when we go to visit someplace, too. When we went to Florida, we asked people who had been there, congregations that would be good to go to. When we went to Branson, the same thing. Because we've gone to congregations before just out of the blue. Like, oh, there's a Church of Christ. Let's go there.
Yeah.
And sometimes that can be a shell shock, and you have to do a lot of explaining later on as to why they do what they do. And this is what we try to teach our children, too. Like, if you're going off to college, what kind of congregations are there that are strong, that are faithful, that you can rely on? If you're moving to another state, look at the congregations there. Is this really where you want to move to if there's no spiritual foundation? And so I think it's something that we very much need to consider. And it's not that we're being judgy.
Yeah.
We're looking out for our own benefit. Like Dwayne was talking about, we need to have somebody who will edify us and pour into us as well as help us grow.
Good.
We might.
Oh, Jason, what you got?
Yeah, I was just going to say, too, you know, a lot of what we talk about today in 2023, in the last 50, 60, 70, 100 years, okay, is a lot of man's influence. You know, back in those days, they didn't have, you know, a Church of Christ in Corinth on 1st Street and a Church of Christ in Corinth on 17th Street. They had a Church of Christ in Corinth, or the church that meets at Corinth. Likewise, with all of these, you know, congregations that we're talking to, or talking about, that Paul sent these letters to, you know, that they had a church that met in that city. And if we go back, and we don't have time, but if we go back and look at history, especially of the Church of Christ and Disciples of Christ and Restoration, all that stuff, but if we go back and look at the influence of men and how we've split, and now we have five congregations of the Church of Christ in one city, and they don't even talk to each other sometimes. I mean, that's the case in Fresno, too.
Sure.
You know, there's many other congregations than the ones I told you.
Yeah. You know, you're right, it is the influence of doctrines of men. But the same kind of thing happened on a much smaller scale in the first century. And as we study through Colossians, we're going to see some of that, that there was some, you know, Paul warns about some false teachings. And maybe the church was young enough that there wasn't this desire to break apart like we have now, or maybe the populations weren't quite as vast. I mean, there could be lots of explanations for it. All right, Mike, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say we need to remember that the church is the body of Christ on earth, okay? And if the church does not practice the doctrine of Christ, it's not the church. If a congregation practices, they can call themselves anything they want to call themselves. But God does not recognize him. Jesus does not recognize him as his body, because he is the head.
Yeah.
So we need to make sure that our congregation and others that we would approve of are practicing the way the scriptures teach.
Yeah, and that's the...
It's just that simple.
Yeah, that's the point that Paul, that Jesus makes in... I'm trying to remember which church it is. I was thinking it was it Ephesus or was it Sardis that he says, basically, get your act together. I'm going to take your lampstand away. Well, what does that mean? You're going to take your lampstand away. Well, I think the implication there is that you're no longer going to be part of the body. I think that's what that means. So you're right. Okay, we could talk about this some more, but let's take a break and we'll reconvene in a few minutes.